know the depths of your mercy that saves a wretch like me. And the waves of forgiveness your blood that covers me, pour it out, pour it out. And all the weight of your glory that brings me to my knees, and the power of your presence that heals and sets me free. Pour it out, pour it out. Won't you pour it out? I will worship, I will love you, I will lift you up, give you honor, praise and glory, I will pour it out, I will worship, I will love you, I will lift you up, give you honor, praise and glory, and I will pour it out, pour it out, pour it out. Pour it out. Won't you pour it out? Pour it out. Oh, the depths. Oh, the depths of your mercy that saves a wretch like me. And the waves of forgiveness, your blood covers me. Pour it out, pour it out. All the way of your glory that brings me to my knees, and the power of your presence that heals and sets me free. I will worship, I will love you, I will lift you up, give you honor, pour it out. Pour it out. Yes, I will, Lord, pour it out. Lord, pour it out. Pour it out. Pour. Offer of my life in spirit and truth, pouring out the oil of love as my worship to you. In surrender I must give my every part, Lord, receive a sacrifice of a broken heart. Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring to so faithful a friend, to so loving a king? Savior, what can be said? What can be sung as the praise of your name for the things you have done? Oh, my words could not tell, not even in part, of the debt of all that is owed by his thankful heart. Deserve my every breath, for you paid the great cost, giving up your life to death, even death on a cross. You took all my shame away, that defeated my sin, and opened up the gates of heaven, and have beckoned. Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring to so faithful a friend, to so loving a king? Savior, what can be said? What can be sung as the praise of your name for the things you have done? Oh, my words could not tell, not even in part, of the debt of love that is owed, of the debt of love that is owed, of the debt of love that is owed. By this thankful heart.
Well, good morning. Pastor Jake here. And if you haven't noticed, the world seems to be falling apart right now. And the fact is, without Jesus, we're all falling apart. Solomon says that there's a time to laugh and there's a time to lament. And this is a time to lament as a people and certainly as a church. As a church, lamentation in the Bible is a kind of prayer language where you breathe out your fears, your frustrations, and your questions to God, and you breathe in faith and hope and perspective. And I thought before we do anything this morning that it would be absolutely appropriate for us as a church to bow our hearts and to talk to God before we hear Him. So let's do that. Let's seek God together. Father, we come to you and we see that the world is upside down. And the fact is, it's always been upside down. But most of the time, we're unaware of it. And as we see the fracture happening at so many different levels in our world and in our culture and in our country, Lord, as we see racial divides, political divides, as we see a pandemic, as we see economic uncertainty, Lord, this world needs your Son to take control of it. And so we pray, God, that your kingdom would come, your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that Jesus would come back. God, we breathe out our fears and our frustrations and our uncertainty before you, and we breathe in hope and perspective. God, I pray specifically for our culture right now, as there's so much instability being revealed under our feet. That is a good thing. People need to know that what they are banking their life on, what they are putting their trust in, Lord, they are horses, they are chariots, they are fickle, they are fleeting. God, we need to be brought to the realization that there's nothing under our feet, so that we might get Christ under our feet. And so I pray for a revival in our nation. God, we pray that this time of uncertainty would bring people to their knees. God, that they would start to look up instead of looking down and looking around and looking in, that they would look up, and that you would hear, that you would see from heaven, and that you would bless our world and this country, Lord, our little community, with a blessing of your Holy Spirit, bringing people to faith in you. In the meantime, God, you have the church here, Lord, for such a time as this, to model the stability and the faith and the perspective that only the people of God can have. And so I pray, Lord, that we as a church would take this time to breathe out our frustrations and our fears. Lord, all of the negativity that we breathe in and are breathing in, Lord, that we'd breathe it out and take in your word and the consolation and hope of your Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for joining me in prayer. Thank you for joining us for our service this morning. We are in the Gospel of Luke, and we will be in the Gospel of Luke until Jesus comes back. We are going so slowly through it, but I love the life of Jesus, and I love stopping and being transported into his ministry and looking at these episodes and getting a glimpse into the heart of God, because when you see Jesus, you see the Father. But today we are in Luke 7. We are looking at verses 36 through 50. As you're turning there, a couple of things. We are celebrating communion this morning, so at the end of the message, we will celebrate together, and it will be an appropriate way to close out our time in God's Word. At 10:30, we have Sunday school for our kids, and so if you have kids, the link will be posted on the comment section. We have notes available for you. You can go to our website, or the link shall be posted on our comment section. And lastly, we are preparing this facility for us to get back together. We're working on a reservation system right now to accommodate groups of 50 or less. We're getting it ready. I don't have the exact date, but it's going to be very soon. I appreciate your patience and your love and your kindness for us, especially as church leaders. I mean, everyone is bearing this burden in some way, but as a church, it's a unique time, and I appreciate all of your patience as we figure this out together. So let me read our passage, and then we will hear what the Lord has to say to us specifically for this time. Luke chapter 6, verse 36, and remember the buildup here. Jesus, he challenges the Pharisees. The Pharisees have made no option whatsoever for Christ. They say John the Baptist had a demon, and Jesus, you're a glutton and a wine bibber, and you hang out with sinners. And so they have hemmed in Jesus from all possibilities of being the Messiah, specifically the Pharisees. And so it's not incidental, I believe, that Luke would include this episode with a Pharisee. And this is what we read, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Love that. And he answered, "Say it, teacher." And so Jesus gives this parable. Verse 41, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Verse 48, and he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is God's word. A couple of weeks back, Lori and I did something that we haven't done in about 17 years. We went to a car lot and we purchased Lori a certified pre-owned vehicle to replace her Chevy Model T. I mean Trailblazer. But I'm telling you, it feels like a Model T. We had it. We bought it in 2004, have had it for now almost 17 years, 236,000 miles, and it feels like it. So we went there, and one of the things that they do there at the car lot is they assess your credit score. Because the lender wants to see whether or not you're going to be a good debtor or a bad debtor, because you could be one or the other. And if you're a bad debtor, well, the price is higher, the car is cheaper, and the sales staff is less polite and more aggressive. If you're a good debtor, well, the price is lower and the car is nicer and they treat you like kings and queens there on the lot. And this is why people try to raise their credit score, because they want to be treated like financial kings and queens when they purchase something. So here Jesus gives a parable about two debtors. And I think one of the things that he wants us to do is to think of sin as a debt. Now, there are other images in the Bible of sin, but one of the images that the Bible gives of sin is to think of sin as a kind of debt. Therefore, to think of salvation as a kind of forgiveness of that debt. And since everyone is a sinner, therefore everyone is a debtor to God, and everyone needs forgiveness. Now, a part of what Jesus is doing in this parable is challenging this Pharisee who thinks the debt of sin is kind of like buying a Honda Civic at a dealership. He thinks that just like you can have good debtors and bad debtors, similarly, in the world, you can have good sinners and you can have bad sinners. And the good sinners are those who are more apt to be forgiven. And of course, Simon, happens to be one of those good sinners. And then you have the bad sinners, like this woman of the city, which many commentators believe is idiomatic of the woman of the streets, or a woman of the night, or a prostitute. And given that she is, in Simon's estimation, a bad sinner, it is less likely for her to be forgiven. And what Jesus does in this parable is to show that Simon almost has it exactly backwards. He has it backwards. He has missed something of the fundamental nature of sin and forgiveness. You see, Jesus says that if there are any good sinners, and we have to use that in a very loose way, the only good sinners in the world are those who realize there are no good sinners in the world. They realize there are only bad sinners in the world. And the bad sinners are those who divide the world between the good sinners and the bad sinners, the good debtors and the bad debtors, thinking themselves to be the good sinners and others to be bad. And the result of this, Jesus shows us, or at least as the story displays for us, is quite tragic because it results in two fundamentally different approaches to Jesus that we see in the Pharisee and in the prostitute. Because they get, one of them gets forgiveness right and the other gets forgiveness wrong, we have two different approaches. What are the approaches? Well, notice in our passage, Simon is only interested in Jesus. The woman is enthralled with him. That's the difference that getting forgiveness right makes. For Simon, he only gives recognition, a listen, a half-hearted invitation. Yeah, you can come to my house. But notice, he doesn't give water for Jesus' feet. He doesn't give him a kiss. He doesn't anoint his head with oil. That is standard fare for a host in the ancient Near East to do that. In other words, he is handling and he is inviting Jesus in so casually. And yet here you have this woman pouring out her most precious possession, expending it for Jesus. For the Pharisee, you know, he's not sure if Jesus is a prophet. Maybe, maybe not. Yes, he has principles for living. Maybe he has advice that I can take or I can leave. Not so for the prostitute. She's at his feet in joyful submission, declaring him to be her all in all, her treasure, her delight, that he has all of her life. And so here she is, giving her her tears, that is saying, "You have my heart, Jesus," wiping his feet with her hair, saying, "Jesus, you have my identity," giving what is most precious, and gives her some sort of identity and stability, this expensive ointment, saying, "Jesus, you have my past, present, and future." Do you see? Do you see the different approaches born out of either getting forgiveness right or getting forgiveness wrong? And in a twist in our story, Jesus is essentially telling this worship leader at the local synagogue, "You really want to know what worship is like? You really want to understand what worship is? Sit at the feet of the prostitute and learn." Now, here is how it relates to you. If you are a Christian, you will have seasons where your Christianity is more like Simon's version of faith. You'll be interested in Jesus. Maybe you've invited Jesus in. You are hospitable. You are deferential. You go through the motions of faith, but there's no worship. There's no letting down of the hair. There are no tears of adoration. There's no kissing of abandonment. There's no giving up of what is costly in order to recognize his worth. There will be only the mere intellectual assent that he is your Savior, not an affection giving, feet kissing recognition that he is the Lord of your life and that he's the Savior of your soul, because of which the Christian life will seem like a chore. Jesus' demands will seem excessive. What he calls you to do will seem to be a waste. Obedience will seem to you to be a waste, and this will trickle down into your relationships. You will find yourself to be more harsh with people, more smug, condescending. You will have less compassion, much like Simon does. And of course, this is not just with this woman. You know, he's like that with a lot of people in his life. And what Luke 7, what this section is telling us here is that this all goes back to forgetting what God has done for you in Christ when He has forgiven you, if He has. And if He hasn't this morning, I pray by the end of the service, you will accept Him and His forgiveness. But this is a lesson of what happens when you forget what God has done for you in Christ. Verse 47 is that controlling verse, right? He who is forgiven much loves much. He who is forgiven little loves little. In other words, the presence of your adoration, the passion of your adoration is proportionate to the awareness of your forgiveness. The presence of your worship and adoration will be linked, inextricably bound, to the awareness of your forgiveness. That's the big idea this morning. And what I want to do in our time together is I want to share with you some signs that you might be forgetting your forgiveness if you are forgiven. Signs that you are becoming less aware of your forgiveness if you are forgiven. We're all forgetful, and I pray this morning that we will remember. So, a couple of signs that you are forgetting your forgiveness. Number one, you're forgetting when guilt drives you away instead of near. When guilt drives you away from God instead of near. Notice what this woman of the city does. It's unnatural. In fact, it's startling because she knows more than anyone else that she is a moral, spiritual, social outcast. But of course, she has to live with herself like we all do. And so she has found ways to overlook the yuck in her life, to not dwell on the yuck in her heart. And some of those methods, they get her through each day, but they only work, or they especially work, we might say, if she can keep herself away from religion, from religious people, from the synagogue, from God, because those things tend to remind her of the yuck in her heart, in her life. They tend to expose those methods of deflection. And we kind of know how that works, right? You know, we tend not to be aware of how old we are until we start hanging out with young people. And then, as we're hanging out with them, we realize, man, I'm old. Or how unfit we are until we start hanging out with athletes. Or how short we are until we start hanging out with tall people. And so if you can't stand being short and unfit and old, well, then you will avoid tall, young, athletic types because their presence demoralizes you. Well, the fact is, the closer this prostitute gets to religion, the greater the sense of shame and guilt and failure. And so if I had to guess how her life went, in part, it was a life of fleeing from God, avoiding the synagogue, disassociating from religious people. Guilt drives her away. And that is really a setup for what's so startling here, because when she finally steps into some form of religion, when she approaches God, notice what she does. She shows up unannounced, uninvited, and she marches right into a Pharisee's home. You know, a Pharisee, the religious of the religious. And presumably, she marches into this dining room that I imagine there's not just one Pharisee there. Often in the Bible, when a Pharisee would throw a party, the dining room would be filled with Pharisees. In other words, this is for her, on any other day, a den of guilt and shame and a reminder of all of her past mistakes. And she marches right in with boldness. And the whole dinner stops and all eyes are on her. And you know there are stares and glares of judgment reminding her of her sordid past. Nevertheless, she marches in and she begins to weep. But you notice these are not tears of guilt and condemnation. No, these are tears of freedom and gratitude, of boldness and celebration. In other words, somehow she was able to take that place of greatest vulnerability that reminded her of her sin, of her faults, of her brokenness. And yet she was able to turn that place that exposes her failings into a place of worship. And arguably, I would say, the greatest display of worship that we have in all of the Bible. What greater example do we have? She turns that place of greatest vulnerability, the place that exposes her past, and it becomes a place of confidence and of elevation. And the question is, how was she able to navigate that? How did she do that? And it seems to me what she has figured out here is the nature of sin and forgiveness. She understands what Jesus would then spell out in parable form, that sin is a kind of debt, and in Christ there's the forgiveness of that debt. In the first year of our marriage, Lori was rushed by ambulance to the hospital for emergency surgery. It turns out she was septic. She had a gangrened appendix that we didn't know about, and that day I think it burst, but we discovered that she had this gangrene in her appendix for, could have been months. Some doctors said it could have been a year plus because she was quite sickly. And as you can imagine, the event was traumatic. I thought we were going to lose her. She was in the hospital for, I don't know, a week plus. But the Lord touched her and healed her, and she has, of course, recovered because she's still with me. But some months later, we received in the mail the bill for her stay, for the surgery, for all of that. And I'm telling you, my heart dropped when we opened up the bill. The bill back then came with reamed paper, you know, pieces of paper that are connected to each other. And no joke, we stretched that bill from one side of the living room to the other side of the living room. And it was tens and tens of thousands of dollars that we owed. And remember, we're just barely out of our teens, in our early 20s. Maybe Lori was a teenager. I can't quite remember at this point. Neither of us had a good paying job. We were getting paid minimum wage, $4.25 an hour. Neither of us had insurance. I mean, this was a debt we could not pay. And I remember they would keep sending that bill, and I got to the point where I wouldn't open it up. I would take it, stick it in the back of a dark closet, and I would try to not think about it. I would avoid it. I wouldn't tell anyone about it. I just pretended that it wouldn't and did not exist. And that went on for some time, and we learned about some possible assistance, but I was reticent to seeking that assistance because I thought it was a ploy, a trap to, you know, to snare us and to throw us into debtor's prison or to rub it in. And we waited to the last week in order to apply for this assistance, and we did. And some months later, after that application, we received another bill in the mail. And of course, my default now is to throw it in the back of the closet and to pretend that it didn't exist. However, knowing that we applied for some help, we went ahead and opened it, and my jaw dropped as I saw stamped on that bill, paid in full. And I cannot tell you that with that declaration, all of a sudden I had a fundamentally different approach to that bill. I was no longer trying to hide it. I was holding it. I was no longer trying to stuff it in the back of the closet. I was holding it up. There were no longer tears of fear and paralysis. There were tears of joy. I wasn't ashamed of the debt anymore. I wasn't afraid to tell people about the debt. I was knocking on my neighbor's doors saying, "Look at my debt. I was a debtor who could not pay, but it has been paid in full." I was calling my relatives saying, "Look at my debt. It has been paid in full." In fact, I stood before my church congregation and I had one of my brothers hold one side of that reel of paper, and I held it to the other side of the platform, and it's very similar to that platform behind me, and that bill nearly covered the entire platform, and I was up there with pride showing off the bill. Why? Because it was paid in full. And that's this woman in our story, isn't it? Her sin is no longer a source of shame. She's stretching out her debt, the bill, before a congregation, even a hostile congregation. And she does so with boldness because she understands the nature of forgiveness. Do you? Do you? And I know so many of my brothers and my sisters in this church that you have yet to get your heart around forgiveness. I see how you're haunted and driven by guilt and shame for what you did or what you didn't do or what you're doing or not doing presently. And your relationship with God is characterized by you thinking that He's always frowning at you, always displeased with you. And whenever anything goes wrong in your life, you're convinced it's because you've done something wrong and God is punishing you for it. You feel that God is aloof. And every time you think of God, you want to run away and you avoid church. And it's hard for you to engage Christians. Guilt characterizes your relationship with God, and I pray this morning that you would get the reality of forgiveness, because you don't. You don't. I pray that you would get what Martin Luther said, and when he said it, it was certainly controversial, but this is what Luther once said. He said, "Sin boldly." I love that. "Sin boldly, but believe more boldly in Christ and rejoice." Part of the reason why that was controversial is because some believed that Luther was encouraging people to sin, saying, hey, since there's grace in God, therefore let's live it up. And that's not his point at all. What he's telling Christians to do is to get a handle on the reality of justification by faith alone. That forgiveness means that we can be brutally honest with everyone about our sin and our struggles, that we don't have to hide. We don't have to hide in guilt and shame anymore, that we don't have to take the bill and stuff it in the back of a closet and pretend that it doesn't exist, that we can be bold with our brokenness. We can be bold, as Paul says, to go to the throne of grace on our worst days in this life, nevertheless with boldness to find grace and help in time of need. And some people say, well, isn't that a recipe for compromise and indifference towards standards of righteousness in the Christian life? And I think it's quite the opposite. This is the roadway to holiness. Because listen very carefully. The only sin that you'll ever defeat in your life is one that you are absolutely convinced that Jesus has forgiven. The only sin that you'll ever diminish its power and its hold in your life is one that you are absolutely convinced that Jesus has forgiven. In other words, as a Christian watching this, you can say to the lust that is raging in your flesh right now, and the envy that's souring your stomach, and the anger that's seething in your bones, and all the guilt and the shame that you feel because of it, because you think, well, wait a minute, I thought I'm a Christian, and a Christian should never struggle with lust and envy and ambition and all of these things. And I'm telling you, you're going to struggle with that until Jesus comes back. In the meantime, you can declare, I'm forgiven. The penalty of sin has been dealt with decisively. The power of sin is being choked off gradually, and one day the presence of sin will be removed eternally. I am forgiven. I am forgiven. And you can say that with the greatest boldness and assurance because of what Jesus has done. And I'm telling you, you get a hold of that, the hair's coming down. You're dropping to your knees, the tears of adoration and the kiss of abandonment and the giving over what is costly. That is the Christian life. Worship will flow so naturally from the recognition of the forgiveness that is in your life. This morning, get a hold of that. Get a hold of what you have in Jesus. Realize that on your best day, you are just as incapable of pleasing God and saving yourself as you were on your worst day. That on your best day, grace is no less needed than on your worst day. And again, these are the concepts that Simon is missing, totally missing. And so Jesus gives this parable in verse 41. Let's look at it again. A certain money lender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And then down in verse 47, again, the conclusion is this. This woman, whose sins are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, we have to be careful at this point, because Jesus is not saying that in order to love him more, you must sin more. We're not supposed to envision a pair of scales where the adoration can only go higher, the love and the commitment and the devotion can only go higher in your faith to the extent that there are more and more sins dragging you down lower. That's not the point. That's not even close to what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, Simon, if you really want to love me, leave the pastorate and pimp yourself out for a couple of years and come back and see me. No, he's not talking about dealing with sin like an accountant deals with assets and liabilities and a ledger, combining these two. This really is about Simon being quite unaware about the nature of his own depravity, and specifically his inability to please God. His inability to save himself. He thinks, well, I have sinned little, therefore I am a better sinner. I'm more savable. I'm only a 50 denarii sinner. She's a 500 denarii sinner. In other words, there are good sinners, there are bad sinners. There are good debtors, there are bad debtors. And so for him, the debt of sin is like a financial account rather than a spiritual disability. That's what he's thinking, and that's precisely what forgetful people think. That's what we often think. We are forgetting of forgiveness, listen, when sin is about accounts instead of ability. When sin is about accounts instead of ability. What do I mean by that? Well, when we see the correction of Jesus here, it becomes very clear what I mean by that. So Jesus says, yeah, you know, one owes 500, the other owes 50. Simon assumes that he's the one who owes 50. Simon does the math. He's the accountant. And he says, well, 50 is less than 500. I am better off, right? I am better than her. But notice verse 42, how that makes this accounting theology completely irrelevant. Because notice verse 42, Jesus says, when they both could not pay. They both could not pay. Both were unable to make good on the debt. Both were deserving of debtor's prison. In other words, the amount that they owed is really irrelevant at the end of the day. Think of it like this. Imagine you can't swim and you are dropped in the middle of the ocean. Does it make any difference whatsoever if the depth of the ocean where you are at is 500 feet or 50 feet? Does it really matter? And the answer is, it doesn't matter. You're going to drown because you can't swim. And so if you are 50 feet of water and you're drowning and you gasp your last breath, you don't say, well, at least I'm not in 500 feet of water. Right? You wouldn't say that. And again, if you're in 500 feet of water and you're drowning and you take your last gasp of air, you don't say, well, I wish I was only in 50 feet of water. You see, whether it's 500 or 50 feet of water, it is irrelevant if you don't have the ability to swim. And this is what Simon is missing, and this is why he is indifferent about Jesus. Or let me give you another illustration. Let's say you have two men who are trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. Right, the Grand Canyon at points can be 8 miles across. And so you have one guy, he's an athlete, he's sponsored by Nike, he's wearing Nike shoes. He's a competitor, he's won multiple awards for long jump, and then you have a guy who's a couch potato who hasn't seen his shoelaces in years. And here they are, they're competing to see who can get closer to the other side of the Grand Canyon. And so the couch potato goes first, and it's all so embarrassing because he's wearing a jumpsuit, right? And there he is, and he begins to power walk because that's all he can do. And he kind of lumbers towards the edge or the rim of the Grand Canyon, and he jumps. And let's just give him a little bit of credit. Let's say he's able to jump horizontally for 5 feet, but right about that mark, he drops at a certain velocity. He falls some 4,000 feet to the bottom of the canyon where he dies. What a pathetic sight. But now you have the athlete, and here he is. He is a spectacle. He's stretching. He's doing jumping jacks. The media's there. They're going to take pictures of him in the air and make posters of him like they did Air Jordan. You know, there are sponsors there and booths repping what he is wearing. I mean, this guy truly is amazing. There's no doubt about that. There's no comparison of athleticism between the one guy and the first guy. And here he is, and he takes off, and he's like a plane on the runway, and he's shooting down and towards the rim of the canyon, and he jumps, and it really is. It is a sight. And everyone is oohing and aahing, and people are taking pictures, and it's being live streamed. And this man sails, let's say, for 50 feet. What a feat, right? And yet, he drops. And notice he drops the same velocity. He doesn't drop slower than the first man. And when he drops, he doesn't drop to an elevation less than the first man. He drops 4,000 feet as well. And when he hits the ground, his death is not less than the first man. It's just like the first man. And there are two bodies only 45 feet apart. You see, athleticism here means nothing if you do not have the ability to span 8 miles. Both are equally unable. And if Simon would have remembered this basic truth, if he would have remembered what the Bible had been telling him all along, and he was a master of the Bible, that sin makes us totally incapable of pleasing God and saving ourselves, if he got that basic message, he would have been on his knees with the prostitute. He would have been weeping. He would have been wiping Jesus with his hair. He would have been worshiping. In fact, all those around the dinner table, if they got the message, they would be on their knees honoring and worshiping Jesus. They would have understood that. In fact, if you're watching this morning, and if you are a Christian, if you really get forgiveness, you should be letting down your hair right now in your heart. You should be giving the kiss of abandonment to Jesus. You should be offering your life to him once again in adoration. And I would ask you this morning, when is the last time that the overwhelming sense of God's forgiveness of you moved you naturally and effortlessly into spontaneous worship? When's the last time the joy of your salvation gripped your heart to such a degree that you were moved into spontaneous worship and you were willing to charge hell with a squirt gun if need be in order to honor Jesus? When's the last time? Because I think that should not be the exception. I think that should be the norm. Shelton First Baptist Church, be reminded this morning of the dark, dark depths of your sin without Jesus. Your absolute destitute condition apart from Christ. That without Jesus, your natural mind was hostile towards Jesus. Did not want him. Did not want to submit to him. That your eyes, the eyes of your fleshly heart, didn't want to behold him. They didn't want to believe in him. That the gospel was foolishness to you who were perishing. That the God of this world had blinded your eyes, you who were perishing, and that without the conviction of the Holy Spirit coming and healing your blind eyes and unstopping your deaf ears and giving you a new heart, you would have went on your merry way boasting about your little 50 denarii debt and how you're a good person. And if you honored Jesus at any level in your life before knowing Jesus, at the end of the day, it truly was an expression of indifference. Of indifference. Be reminded of your forgiveness. And if you are feeling today as a Christian that your heart is creeping towards a passionless, non-committal, pure intellectual affirmation of who Jesus is and nothing else, you're forgetting your forgiveness. Go back. Go back and revisit what you were saved from. Let me give you one last point as we head towards the Lord's Supper. How do you know you're forgetting forgiveness? Well, number three, when you're holding on instead of letting go. When you're holding on instead of letting go. So in verses 37 and 38, we do have a startling scene, don't we? Jesus is dining at a table. And remember back then, dining room tables, they're not like ours that are high and you can fit chairs under them and parts of people under them. Dinner tables, they were slightly elevated from the ground, and you would have pillows around the dinner table, and you would lay next to the table. And with one hand, you would kind of prop up your head, and with your other hand, you would take of the food on the table, and your head would be close to it, and you would get your feet as far away from the table as you could, while at the same time being comfortable because your feet were gross and stinky. And so here Jesus is with others, and this woman comes in and she brings a small flask of perfume. This is probably nearly priceless. Remember our study back in John 12, a couple of years back, I think, where in another incident like this, it's another woman, she brings a flask of ointment like this, an alabaster flask. And it is priced in the text there in John 12 at 300 denarii. That's nearly $35,000 in our money today. Few women, I think, could afford this. And if they could, they would actually walk around with this perfume bottle around their neck. It was a source of identity. It was a way to be attractive, to smell good. Some commentators believe that maybe this ointment, this perfume, was used in her illicit trade. That she used it to attract men, to make herself smell good, as well as to cover the stench of her lovers. And maybe she even purchased this perfume with the money of her prostitution. In other words, this really is a symbol of her self-identity and her sense of worth and her sin and her idolatry. Nevertheless, here she is pouring it out all on Jesus, mingling it with her tears. And some believe in order to do this, in order to dump it out all on Jesus, she would have to break the neck of the bottle, which means she is all in. She's giving the only power that she has. She's giving the only stability and sense of identity she's known up to this point. And what she's really saying is, I am yours. You are mine. I give you everything. And the reason I say this is because what she does next, because she proceeds to take what is arguably one of the most precious possessions of a woman, especially viewed in the culture in the ancient Near East. As Paul would say, she takes her glory, that is her hair, her beautiful, clean hair, and she begins to mingle that dirt from Jesus' dirty, stinking feet into her hair, absorbing the dirt, absorbing the filth into her hair. Just picture the scene. It really is a startling, galvanizing scene. Imagine being there. Imagine smelling the perfume wafting in the room. Imagine how incensed many were for different reasons. And you know, for some, maybe a reason was, look at how Jesus is belittling this woman, dehumanizing her. She's at his feet. This is a symbol of subjugation. How come he's not empowering her and raising her up? And I find it interesting that people have similar ideas about Christianity. If I follow Jesus, it takes from me, it subjugates me, it humiliates me. If I follow me, it's all about what I have to let go and what I have to give up. And if we're honest with ourselves as Christians, sometimes we wrestle with that as well. We wonder, is following Jesus worth it? Is he worth my one and only life? He tells me to pick up my cross, deny myself in these areas that I really like and I really want and I really don't want to give up and I'm holding on to. Is he really worth letting go and giving up? Is he really worth it? Well, notice this prostitute gets it. She sees his value. She sees that Jesus is worth it, more so than Simon. After this, Simon's really confused about Jesus' identity. Like, is he even a prophet, Simon is thinking. At least he credited Jesus at the beginning and the middle. Okay, you're a prophet. Give me some principles for a living. But now he's unsure. This woman is absolutely sure who Jesus is. She has drawn the conclusion that many were beginning to draw at the end of this dinner. And we see that some at the dinner table would say this, who is this that forgives sins? Only God forgives sins. Bingo! Guess what that makes Jesus? God. Yahweh says in the Old Testament, I and I only blot out transgression. And here Jesus is blotting out transgression. What does that make Jesus? That makes Jesus God. And because of that, this woman knows that her actions do not dehumanize her. They do not belittle her. They, in fact, raise her up. They raise her up. Think about it like this. I mean, who wants to waste ointment on some guy's feet? But what if he's no ordinary guy? Yeah, I know it's a precious extract from a rare plant in India, some people have speculated. Very expensive. Does that belittle the perfume? Does that bring its price down? Well, maybe if it's any man or some ordinary man. But what if the person that the ointment touches is none other than the creator of all plants? The maker of India, the creator of the nose, the architect of fragrance. What if the oil touches the feet? Yes, they're the feet, but what if they are the feet of the almighty creator of all things? Does the value of the oil plummet or does it skyrocket infinitely because it's come in contact with the creator? Again, take the woman's hair. Yes, I would say a woman at the feet of a man using her hair to wash his dirty feet. Man, that looks like a sign of belittlement and subjugation. But what if the man is no ordinary man? What if the feet belong to the creator of all women and femininity? What if the feet belong to the source of all beauty and glory and honor? Does this now denigrate the woman, or does it in fact raise her up, elevating her, glorifying her? And I say the latter. The woman gets it. And this is why she's all and she gives over those things that she was holding on to, maybe even things born out of an illicit lifestyle, things that gave her an artificial sense of security and wholeness and identity. And now she sees pure worth and value, and she gives it all up because she sees Jesus for who he is. He is worth it. I would ask you this morning, what are you holding on to? What are you not letting go of? Give it to him. Let go of it. Jesus is worth it. Not only is he worth it, but here's the fact. A consequence of giving those things over to God, those things that you feel if I hold on to, Like, I'm being robbed. If I let go of that to follow Jesus, I'm the one that's the loser in this transaction. The fact is, when you give those things over to Him, they're not belittled, they're raised up. Give over your femininity. Give over your masculinity. Give over your sexuality. Give over your lifestyle. Give over your money. Give over your ambition. Give over your dreams. You're not going to lose out. You will gain more than you could ever imagine. You don't get less joy. You get more joy. Can you imagine me saying, you know, if I stick my birthday candle next to the sun, it will grow colder and dimmer. Of course it's not going to grow colder and dimmer. You get that next to the sun, it will be consumed by light and heat and glory. You get your life next to the Son of God, it will be consumed with fullness of joy, because at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Or conversely, and to go back to the metaphor of fragrance, you detach life, Christ, from your life will never be fragrant. It will become a stench, especially when we forget that forgiveness is found in Him at great cost to Him. Because the fact is, whether or not she knows what's about to happen, soon enough on Calvary, we know. We know. We know that the fragrance of forgiveness wafts from the Son of God on the cross. We know that forgiveness, the fragrance of forgiveness, emanates from the cross, and that must compel us. How could it not compel us to drop to our knees, to let down our hair, to give the kisses of abandonment, to weep tears of adoration? How could that not motivate us to give up whatever we have to absorb in our life any difficulty, any dirt, any challenges that are related to following Jesus, when we understand that on the cross He absorbed the darkness and the blackness and the stench of our sin, absorbing it into His body and our soul in order for God to present us as a fragrance before Him? You see, forgiveness is free. It is free. It is free. But it is anything but cheap. It cost the very life of the Son of God. It cost everything that God had. And it's on the cross. Though forgiveness flows, it only flows from a Son who is poured out. You see, that bottle must be broken in order for the perfume to be poured out. Jesus must be broken in order for forgiveness to be poured out on us. And when we get that, the hair must come down. The woman is only being excessive, extravagant, and sentimental if Jesus isn't who He says He is. But if Jesus is who He says He is, the Son of God, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, who's broken so that you might be made whole, then her response is, as Paul says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, the only reasonable response, the only logical thing to do. In light of the mercies of God, what do? I throw my life before God as a living sacrifice. I let down my hair. I cry tears of adoration. I give kisses of abandonment. I give up everything that I have for Him. It is the most logical thing to do. This morning, if you believe that, maybe for the first time as you're watching, maybe you've believed this for a long time, if this is something that you believe in your heart of hearts, then what we want to do together is we want to partake of Holy Communion. Because in Holy Communion, and here I have the bread, here I have the cup, we have a picture of the bottle being broken. A picture of forgiveness being poured out. Here we have the assurance that should draw us near with confidence. Should not drive us away. Guilt should no longer drive us away from God. Boldly coming to the throne of grace as we recognize our absolute inability to save ourselves, we give up. We give up and we come to Him on our good days and our bad days, and we look to Jesus with fresh eyes of desperation and with fresh hearts of gratitude. And as we look at our lives and the contenders vying for our devotion, as we see Jesus on the cross once again, we realize there's nothing that compares to Him. Nothing compares to Him. I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. He's so much better. So, if you believe that, let's partake of the bread and the cup. Let me close in prayer. God, we want to let down our hair. We want to kiss You with abandon. We want to weep tears of confidence and adoration. God, we want to take this little life of ours with the little years that we have and the little resources that we have, and we want to see them for what they can never be, contenders with Your worth. What can compare? But that we would look at everything that we have, every relationship that we have, every challenge, every opportunity, through the filter, through the lens of Your supremacy. God, I pray, Father, as we live in a world that is dizzy with confusion, disoriented with what's right and wrong, what's worthy, what's not worthy, what will save us, what will not save us, what will fix what's broken, what will not fix what's broken. We have in front of us Jesus Christ, who was broken that ultimately this world would be put back together. One day, the fragrance will be poured out on this broken universe. The fragrance will be poured out, and all the dirt will be wiped away. All things being made new. We just praise You for that, God. We thank You for Your remarkable grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. See you soon. Bless you.
King of love, You call my name. You gave me life. Although the shame had covered me, You took my hand. Now here I stand, I'm saved by grace. And Father God, You heard the prayer from deep within. My spirit cried, if there's a God, come rescue me. Now here I stand, saved by grace. And I will thank You for saving my soul. For You show me the truth in Your word. And I will take up my cross and follow You. Now I live for the glory of God. Now we turn to walk away from selfishness, the pride, the hate. And when we pass through stony ground, we gladly walk upon our knees. So we cry out, come change us, Lord, into a church that loves Your word. We'll return to knowing You. With joy we walk beneath the cross. We will thank you for saving our souls. For you've shown us the truth in your word. We will take up our cross and follow you. Now we live for the glory of God. Now we live for the glory of God. Now we live for the glory of God.